We've been returning to some basic principles these last few weeks. There are lots of ways to preach. Sometimes we, and I've done that a lot here, just go through a book and let God's Word preach its own message, verse to verse. But there are principles that are stated over and over in God's book. They're not like sermons. They're like springs of water. You've got to go, because of your need, back to it again and again. And they never run dry. And they never cease to refresh and give strength. And that's what I hope has been happening these past few weeks, as we stop some of the verse-by-verse exposition in Nehemiah, and I'll get back to it, and in the book of Hebrews, though most likely I'll be doing that tonight here in the King's House. We've gone back to principles. Last night on our home network here in San Francisco and Los Angeles, we were in the book of Romans. We came to that point in the 8th chapter, and this is not where I'm preaching today. If you want to save yourself turning. The misery of the man who's a captive to his own flesh and the desires of the flesh, who cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then the joyous switch in the 8th chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." He then in the 9th verse defines that status of being in Christ Jesus. "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if," and that's the big if "so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." We have made a touchstone of our ministry since being here, and it was always, in my case, around the world. A statement of Paul to the Corinthians that gathers up all the promises of God, and there are lots of them, and says all, reference to 2 Corinthians 1:20, you've heard me quote it, I'm sure, hundreds of times, all, and it's that precise word in the Greek that encompasses all things. Nothing left out. All the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, are yes, yea it is in the King James, and in Him, amen. So be it unto you. I'm sure as I've quoted that 100 times, there are thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people that have seized upon that promise and watched us go through God's book, and it's become the license for fishing throughout God's book in the Old Testament and the New, and finding any promise contained therein and reaching into that book and grabbing it and making it ours. Now I'm sure as I've quoted it and preached it, there are thousands, and I repeat, maybe tens of thousands, that have been helped, encouraged, and have taken a promise and made it theirs. Tragically, because we don't normally hear these reports, and most preachers don't want to admit it could even happen, some of those people claim that promise, and when it doesn't happen, get disillusioned. And there are some who will hear the word and will hear the logic. All the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. And will claim the promise because we move from that statement that in Him they're yea and in Him amen to the promise. And they grab it and latch hold of the promise. And when it doesn't work, they want to give God up. They miss the key. And this is the introduction to a message on an old principle that I'm returning to today. The key they miss, let me parenthetically put another illustration in before I just simply state it. You've heard me preach on Psalm 37. That's one of those principal passages. You can go to it 1,000 times, and I'm not preaching on it today, but you go to it 1,000 times, and it's one of those springs you can always draw upon. A message for a fretting, anxious soul, where God commands us not to fret and tells us how to be out of fretting. Starts out with trusting the Lord, which has to do with getting our faith in a proper fix again and our relationship to God as the trusted one reestablished. The second step you climb, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I can say this 10,000 times. Very few people will realize it in experience. They'll hear it. But the carnality of our nature is such, and the difficulty of escaping the prison of our wants and our desires, strenuous enough, we'll always quote that verse, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We want to quickly rush over the first phrase and get to that second phrase. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We want God to be the giver of desires before we change the focus of the desires. What the verse says, if you get your desires focused in the right place, you're going to get the desires of your heart. Now, the devil will tell you that your desires unchanged, if vented, catered to, and dived into, will bring you happiness. That's the message He's been laying upon man from the day he tricked Eve. Your desires, just follow them, and happiness will be your portion, and a good loving Father will give you the desires of your heart. What God is saying is, if you grab hold of that desiring mechanism and turn it around until your delight is in the Lord, if you'll focus your delight on the Lord, He'll give you. If that is your desire, He'll give you the desires of your heart. If your delight is the Lord will give you the Lord. If your delight is something else, that promise doesn't even apply to you. The promise that you get the desires of your heart is to the man whose desires of the heart is the Lord. It's so easy to race through. That's why I get real angry at what I call the promise box syndrome. It has, if I would use a psychological term, it has fixated and terminated the growth of more Christians in perpetual babyhood than probably any other syndrome. Because it keeps a carnal Christian in the frame of mind that God's business is to bless him in his carnal state. Worse, to bless his carnality. Maybe we've grown up enough in the Lord around here, those who listen, that I can change what God's word is saying from a shotgun to a rifle today. All the promises, not a one of them held back, all the promises of God, anyone you can find anywhere in this book, all the promises of God in him are yea. In him, amen. If you're not in him, they ain't yours to take. You want that one again slow? If you're not in him, you can grab every promise in God's book, and it's not yours. That's why faith in faith won't work. That's why faith in God outside of Christ won't work. Because many believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in man's heart. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, I'm not here to preach a sad sermon today. I'm going to preach a marvelous promise of God. But I want to clear the air before I get started to whom the promise is given. The church has suddenly changed from seeking the treasure in the field and recognizing that there's certain kinds of soil that responds and certain kinds that does not respond to a Madison Avenue sales gospel that believes that no matter what the state of the person you can find the key that will open him up and you can sell your product. No, you can't. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We've been preaching here for weeks. God's image in us. Paul is calling it the law of the inward man. The capacity that God put in us when he breathed into man to respond to him. That little generator that needs the infusion of God's own nature coming to inhabit and join with it. That is bringing forth in us Christ's nature. That which Christ in us, when we ask him in, joins with, that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, is contrasted with that that Paul says, I know that in me, the 18th verse of the 7th chapter, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That part of our nature that wants what it wants when it wants it for its own corrupt desires, that is enmity with the law of God, is enmity with Christ, is enmity with everything about God, and cannot seize God and hang on to it. And the man catering to that side of his nature, he's never going to be able to claim God's promises, because all the promises of God in him. And to the degree that you're in him, how do you get in him? I just read it. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And to many as received him, John said, literally grabbed him and hung on with dear life, as many as received him, who want him. I don't know how many preachers will ever tell you. There are lots of times I hate being a Christian. In terms of behavior and benefits and what God demands as he leads us in an ever-increasing dying to the things of this world and opening up to the things of that world. In those moments when I sit down weary and in the flesh and think, see, I haven't yet come to where Paul finally came, where he counted all things as refuse. Furthermore, I don't think very many other Christians have come to that. Least of all, some who preach it and won't tell you they haven't come to it. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark, and I know what the mark is. And I'm very aware that some things that used to stand between me and the Lord that I wanted to hang on to years ago no longer have any attraction. And any Christian that's followed the Lord very long has learned that truth, that what yesterday was the competition with the things of God, when you die to that finally, it doesn't rear its head up anymore and bother you. Well, I haven't come to the point yet where there are not times that I wonder, am I 100% right? I never had visions like my dad. Well, I suppose if I did, there'd be low moments when the devil would tell me, oh, it was just a dream. You say you preach the resurrection, and you're saying there are moments when you're not absolutely and totally sure? Sure, lots of times. I'd hate to tell you how many times I wish God had chopped about a third of my brain out before he let me spring forth from the womb. Because the very thing that God has used down over the years to force me to open up God's book, that questioning spirit that cannot stop until it finds every verse on the subject, is what pushed me into agnosticism for 3.5 years, where I wandered in misery, and I came to a point where I studied the resurrection until I knew this. There was no other explanation for the events that occurred except he came out of that tomb. No balls of fire settled in on me. And listen, don't anybody tell me about spiritual experiences. There's nobody in the sound of my voice that's had spiritual experiences, that's feeling experiences, any more real than I had growing up in the church. But my brain got in the way somewhere along the journey. I had to have explanations. I just settled it one day. You got to hang your body on something. And if he came out of that tomb, he's the Lord of glory. He's the starting point of all knowledge and authority. He can tell me about eternity. Somewhere I got to decide. I just keep on ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, or grab hold of it. And I grabbed hold. And my faith was false. A lot stronger today than it was then on that subject.
I doubt seriously. I will tell the world if anybody could ever come in and present some facts to me about Christ's resurrection, uncover some facts subjected to all the tests of history that could shake my faith in the resurrection, it would shake my experience. You say, that's awful. No. None of the disciples that started this church would have preached their first sermon if they hadn't been convinced factually that Jesus came out of that tomb. I know what the song says. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Hare Krishna can testify to experience. It's a marvelous song, but it's unsound theology. This Jesus of Nazareth, which ye yourselves also know, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. That's historic eyeball fact. And Christianity is based upon a historic fact. The whole church world would do a lot better if they'd quit looking on their experience and get in on the resurrection. You say, well, you say that, and yet you say occasionally you doubt it. Yeah, there are times I doubt I exist. That's the momentum for faith. But I know he rose on every fact. I don't have to rely on somebody telling me I spent 3.5 years studying the languages, majoring in history, and reading everything available. And there's no other explanation. He came out of the tomb. On that basis, I can believe in miracle. On that basis, I can start acting like he's with me. And because I keep on acting that way, he continues to confirm. And I come to know the reality of it in my own experience. And that gives me the basis for a faith in the eternal. But I can't taste and feel and drink and enjoy the eternal yet. You know, there are some people who look at me and say, how come you don't want to own anything? Don't you ever get insecure? This is what some of my attorneys say. The answer to that is sure. About once a month I start figuring out maybe I ought to start laying up some estate. My mother and dad will die one of these days and I'm 70 and 75, and maybe get torn apart in health. And if I'm carnal enough, and if particularly if it's Sunday night when I preach my guts out and emptied everything out and it's about 3 a.m, the devil finds an audience. Then I decide, I'm not so sure I really want to be a Christian. I'd rather be a college professor and teach 9 hours a week, have 4 months vacation with pay, write articles and be a big shot, and have nobody call me names, be the hero of all the students, and grow old like Mr. Chicks. Sure. Then I wake up in the morning and I go back to my benchmarks and then I settle it. Doesn't matter what I want. He and I, the Lord and me, made a covenant together. And I'm in his hands. As long as I'm in him, don't need any of the other stuff. I'm trying to tell you so you don't There are a few honest Christians out there that don't have that miraculous something that other Christians seem to have. A getting up in the morning and they have to comb their hair down to keep them looking like Alice Diller because there's so much of the Spirit in them, the hair is just a-going and a-tingling and a-jumping and a... From morning to night, the Spirit's going up and down their backbone. They never have any doubt. They never have any problems. It's just glory, 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 glory. Don't clear the road. I'm ahead of the road. Yeah, there are lots of times I don't like being Christian. I just cringe all over myself when somebody gets up and says, there's no pleasure in sin. If God would forgive me and I could have him for a week, I'd teach him. There's a lot of pleasure in sin. For a season. You say, what are you going to preach on today? I'm getting to it. We need to understand that there's a warfare going on. That's what I've been saying for weeks. And you will never, until you're laid in the grave, you will never so convert that old nature of yours that it will always desire God and God alone. That's the side that's going to have to be put down daily. And all you will ever hope to attain in Christianity is mastery over it until you can obey what Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in this mortal body. All I'm really saying is what anybody that's got any vitality in life at all knows. Christianity forces a choice. Now or then. Life now, death then. Death now, life then. And Christianity has got to wake up in this modern world that it is not, you've heard me say it a dozen times the last couple of weeks, it's not another dish on a smorgasbord of life's philosophies and life's choices that will win out against the other devil because it tastes better to the same taste buds that will turn from the other dishes to this one because the taste buds like it better. It doesn't work that way. When you repent and turn from the old way and invite Christ in that instant you are in Christ. But you got to hang on to him and give him enough time in the relationship. You grow up in him. Your desires begin to change. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. And there is a point where lots of saints listening to me today know that I'm saying truth. But the very same things that used to be a pressure on their Christian experience, as they get closer to home, it's a lot less problem than it used to be. You do reach a stage where the momentum of the new life begins to gain a power that outpaces the drag of the old life. But don't ever think that you can homogenize this world and eternity in such a way that you can keep doing what you want every time the arousements come and still claim the promises of God. Now, with that negative side done, thank God I know one thing today. Though the warring is there in the flesh, I know what I want more than anything in this world. What I said several weeks ago, I want the Holy Spirit to find his abode in me And I want with every part of my being, though I might be feeling the drag of quicksand, I want to grab hold of Christ and His promise and the hope that is eternal, the way a man in quicksand will grab hold of a rope. And I have the certainty, as Jake sang it in the song, as long as that is my intense, gripping, hanging relationship with God and His Word, I am in Christ and I can claim these promises. And as long as I hang on, what was faintly heard at one point will become a crescendo and the promise will become my life if I hang on.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
Now with that, I'm going to preach. Told you I would. I'm going to preach the principle now. Just wanted to sort everybody out. Don't sit out there on television. Carnal and catering to the flesh. Knowing that you're not willing to give your all to God, and you're not willing to give up to God, and you're not willing to make Him the Lord of your life, and you know way down deep you'll serve God if you let you have what you want, don't be dumb enough to think this message is for you, because it isn't. Is that straight enough? But if you're one of those faltering Christians in a valley, or if you're one of those Christians like I just confessed, that you know you want God more than anything, but it's just hard to hang on. And because the graft is just taken in your life, and you're being buffeted and knocked around, or because you've come to a crisis where the pain of what you have to give up is dimming what you think you're going to get, until it's tempting to let go. This message today is saying, if you still got a finger, hold on God, and you know way down deep that the better part of yourself wants God's best, the devil's buffeting you with what is not yours, the desires of the flesh. Let me open your eyes to what I've preached on before, but let me let you and me know, as long as we're hanging on to God, this promise is ours. And I'm to the song of Asher, Deuteronomy 33. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. I've preached on this before many times. I want to just get past this opening statement. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass is in one sentence saying what we've been saying around here for the last 3 weeks. It's a tough trip. The provider, the great provider, is not going to provide you and me shoes made out of iron and brass if it's going to be a carpeted stairway we walk up. In essence, the trip that the Lord is calling these promised ones to requires tough shoes, because it's a tough trip. You can't make the journey in house shoes. You can't make the journey in felt slippers. You can't make the journey in beach thongs. You can't make the journey barefooted. God never at any time coats this reality with rose-tinted glasses. The whole trip's that way. I've been asking God of late, though I've preached, it never happens for years, did I get so dumb that I thought when I turned 50, my jubilee year, God would let me lounge around house shoes the whole year? Did I fall into the trap of thinking that I'd had enough tests that at least I'd be a college professor or pastor that would sit back in an easy chair, which those are not, and just tell everybody else how to get where I am? You got to wear them all the way home. Iron and brass. Now, I've been preaching for weeks on that, so I don't have to fill in the details. Christianity is a tough trip. And those that are in Christ are in the first gore who showed us what the trip was like. There's a cross all along the way. The promise is guaranteed. Shoes provided, tough enough to make it. Over and over, we have said from this pulpit over the last 4 years, nobody ever cracked up over the pressure they were in. It was what they thought they were going to get in. And I've asked this congregation, how many of you were ever in a problem at any time in your journey didn't think you'd make it through? Let me see your hand. Hold them up. How many of you, keep them up. Now all of you that didn't make it, put your hand down. Well, you better listen close. Let's start over again. How many of you have ever been in a trip, in a burden or a problem on your trip, you didn't think you'd make it? You keep them up. Every one of you that didn't make it, put them down. Well, you'll start all over again. If you didn't make it, put them down. Which is to say, you ain't here. I mean, what are you, a walking dead man? You must have made it, because you're here. That's God's guarantee. Man, I could tell you the times I didn't think I'd make it, but I'm here. God guarantees shoes that will last to those that are in Christ. These are the promises I'm claiming today for me, this church, you. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. I can't even count how many times I've quoted that the last 4 years since I've been here. But it's good medicine. Let's quote it again. Circle the pronoun. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. As recent as last week, one of the most faithful people in our church inadvertently quoted this scripture. You know how it came in when they quoted it? As the day. So shall thy strength be. That isn't what it says. As thy day. All the promises of God in him are yea. I can tell you honestly as your pastor, I haven't got the strength to face tomorrow. I got enough to get through today. And God's promise is, as thy day, measured out with precision. You've heard me say it before, but it's good medicine. Let's take it again. You know why I feel good? I have lots of reasons for feeling bad every day and lots of reasons for feeling good every day. and I try to sort them out before the day finishes. Today I have some reason for feeling real good. You know why? I got up with very little strength. That means there ain't much too tough going to hit me today. The day to get worried was when you get up. My dad has a lot of pain in his body. He smiles on Sunday. A lot of pain in his body. And we have a standing joke in the house, but it's not a joke. About once every 30 days, my dad gets up feeling good. And he'll come down the stairs scared to death, he looks like. I feel so good, I think I'm dead, he says. It's such a rare feeling. If you get up feeling like you can conquer the world, you better get some healthy fear. Because God has filled you up for a big one. It's going to be a tough day. But God promises, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. As we hang on to the Lord and stay in Him, you know, the devil can tempt you. And like old David down at Ziglag, you get out of Christ, you grieve the Spirit away, you violate the law of Amos. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You get the idea you can arm twist God down your path instead of being His bond slave down His path. Well, you know, the devil will make everything go good for a while, but the end thereof, what you better look out for. You grab hold of Christ, and I can guarantee it's going to be a tough trip. But you can also have this guarantee. You're never going to run out of strength. You're never going to be broken completely. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. It's hard, and that's why I introduced by talking about doubt. I'm so tired of Christians who give lip service, who flower so quick. They're like the people in the stony ground. They can turn on to the Word like desert flowers right after the rain falls, and they wilt just as fast when the problem comes. I really want Christians to understand this is our promise. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. I hate nights. I wish I could find a scripture in God's verse, in God's book, that says, when you ask Him to at 3 a.m, the Lord will knock you out. You know, I'm in good company. I know, because I've studied the lives of the saints. Very few men of God. Some of you will remember the days when Billy Graham's health almost broke because of insomnia. Any man of God's under constant attack from the devil. And the devil knows to come toward the end of the day, when that measure of strength is about to run out, and he'll always attack, and this is where the pressure's always come on me, by somehow turning on all those gears up here at the end of the day about tomorrow. I have learned to just grab this verse, and I don't believe in fetishes, but I've known at times to just open to this passage right on me and say, tomorrow morning the Lord's going to fill the cup. Can we really believe that God in heaven, with every person in the sound of my voice, measured out, if you're in Christ, your strength for today? And he has not promised today's measure for tomorrow. We're like Elijah in that sense. The oil's got to flow every day. Number two. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. The eternal God is thy refuge. I think if I can do this about 100 times before I retire as pastor here, and I'll retire when I go to glory, or you vote me out, nothing in between. Maybe it'll come across. It's the most difficult word in Scripture to communicate. It translates literally the God of the forefront is thy refuge or place of care and security. I try to illustrate it, and I'm going to do it again today. Eternal God is close, but it isn't even close. The God of the forefront is thy refuge. The guarantee is tough shoes that will last the trip. Measured strength, enough for every day, measured out individually. But what about tomorrow? What about the uncertainties when events catch you and me totally by surprise? When every plan we've laid, boom, it's gone. And we're just like this. What about tomorrow? Hey, God, did this catch you napping? God is timeless. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Time and space is related to us. Jesus is both the Alpha, the front, and the Omega, the back. The beginning and the end. The only way I've ever been able to illustrate this word being translated eternal is to force us to put time into the frame of reference of watching a parade. And I'm going to try it again because I really want it to sink in. When you watch a parade go by, here it comes round the bend. And here comes the first one. And it goes by. At 10 o'clock, the parade leader passed me. Now you've got to have to take your mind right now and let everything just be reassembled. Here's the leader of the parade at 10 o'clock. It's gone. It goes around the bend, up Glendale Boulevard, to Broadway, keeps going. At 10:30, here comes the float for Forest Lawn. Caskets wreathed in flowers. With marble statuary. 10:30. Now what's front and what's back? The front of the parade has passed. Right? What was first is gone. So the front of the parade has gone by already. And what is yet to become, which will be future in time, is behind in fact. Now, stay with me a while. Well, I see somebody going like this over there. My Presbyterian friend's going to have to really work with this. What was front is now past. And what is behind is yet to come by. So as you watch the parade go by, history is up front, and future to come by is behind. Got that? So what we call history is what already passed by. God, that's behind. Looking at it from God's view, history is behind. No, history is up front. Think I'm going to get it? As God watches it go by, history is up front. And what we call uncertain future is the surest part of the trip, because the parade has already settled the path. And the parade master has no uncertainties about what's coming around the bend. And the pace setter of the parade is now history. Now what this verse is saying is that the God we serve is on the corner before we get there. And what this verse is saying is that we look at history like this. What is past by history, that the front of the parade is history. It's gone by, and that which is to come is behind the leader. It has no uncertainty. Its trail is already encased, and God, the Alpha and Omega, has no uncertainties. And as we're going around the corner in the parade, what is uncertain to us is not uncertain to Him. And no matter how much I'm uprooted, and no matter how much I'm changed, and no matter how much the shock may be a surprise to me or to you, there are no surprises to God. I can take it out of this complicated Hebrew verse and put it in the New Testament. God will not tempt us beyond what we are able, but with the temptation. And the literal Greek is, so often we pointed it out, as particular as your temptation, just as particular, God has worked out the way of escape. You may be today, I may be, in a position I can't see past today, or you can't see past today. All you can do is hang on. That's all you got to do. Because the eternal God, the one who is there tomorrow, He gives you strength for today. He's already there tomorrow. That's the point of the eternal God. He's not just there pouring out strength tomorrow, because when you get there, He'll figure out what you need. He's already on that corner, the eternal God, your refuge, who knows the measure you need tomorrow in Him, is already working out the way of escape for the problem you face tomorrow. today. Strength as my day. Tomorrow, he's already there. When I get there, strength is ready. That's what the verse is saying. God help me to believe it. God help you to believe it. God help us to live in it and rest in it. What about the fact that all of us know that we can hear the truth at 12:20 and yet tomorrow when the surprise comes we'll squall and bawl and think it's the end of the world and slip our grasp a little bit underneath are the everlasting arms. This is the promise for those, and God knows your heart, and you know your heart. You know whether or not you want God's way with you. So do I. To those, not only tough shoes, daily strength, certain refuge in a God who's at the forefront, and therefore you get there. Underneath are the everlasting arms. How many people, while they've been Christians, have ever gotten so low you thought you couldn't touch bottom? Well, I got a strange church. I guess like church, like pastor, like church in this sense. I'm getting to where I can't stand turn TV on Sunday morning because it makes me feel like a freak. I mean, all that I hear is happiness and joy and bouncing from mountaintop to mountaintop. And I wonder, where's the reach to my bottomless pit today? I ain't up there all the time. Did I see right? Let me see again. How many people, while they're Christians, been so low you couldn't touch bottom? Glory to God, there's misery and there's comfort in misery. I don't feel so freakish. You know what this verse translates into? It is a pictorial word in the Hebrew. You can't put it in English except stating a contradiction. Just, if you think that other one was bad, try to figure this one out. How far down is bottomless? I got a smile or two out of that one. Figure it out and calculate it for a minute. How low is bottomless? You got a Tennessee word for that? I mean, how far down is bottomless? And yet this verse literally is saying, wherever it is, bottomless. Underneath that. Underneath bottomless is what the word in the original is saying. It states an impossible logical thought. If there could be measured whatever depth bottomless is underneath that. Everlasting arms. Now if you're going to fall into a bottomless hole, if you don't know how deep bottomless is, at least you know it's deep enough it takes a while to get there. Right? So why keep your arms there? I mean, if it's that long a drop, keep your arms busy at something else. And if you see somebody go off, you got plenty of time to get your arms there. Right? That makes sense? So why keep arms under bottomless? Because if you're going to fall into bottomless, God's quick enough to get over there before you make the whole trip.
Yet this verse says, underneath, bottomless, everlasting, never moving, already there and ever presently there, arms to catch. The devil has tried to tell me more than once in my journey that I had passed the catching point. Well, let the devil be a liar. God's word says, underneath are the everlasting arms. There's a lot of good in this Christian journey. And what better if you'll taste and see that the Lord is good and stay there long enough to develop the taste. It more than compensates for the pain. Now, some of you have just got a little grip. You just hang on. Some of you have got a tight grip, then you could tell and experience what I'm preaching. It's a tough trip, folks. Count on that. But as thy days, so shall thy strength be. The eternal God, the one who's already on the corner is your refuge, working out the escape. It's really there. And if you slip and fall, and give up hope, and start losing your grasp, God who knows the heart, underneath are the everlasting arms.